I thank you for the privilege it is to sing these great truths alongside of your people. May these not simply be empty words that come from our lips, but may this be the cry of my heart that God, whatever you have ordained, because we believe Romans 8 verse 28, whatever you've ordained, we know that you are working it for our good. The hard, the difficult, the fight, the war we're in, even against the flesh and the devil and the sin that remains in us. May we be able to say, for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our family, for the sake of our church, that God, it is well with my soul. I fight. Not for that peace, but from that peace. So I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the truths of your word this morning and show us how the grace of no condemnation sets the stage for how we do life as followers of Jesus. Show us Christ in all of his grace and in all of his glory. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to love, hands and feet to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It has been a special joy and privilege to sing alongside of you this morning. Thank you for that privilege. I mean that wholeheartedly. If you will open your copies of the scriptures, please, to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8, as we embark on our study of this great chapter. Let me just say this, a couple of things here as we begin. Number one, may we never forget what happened September 11th, 2001, on the soil of America, attacked by evil. This morning I read the transcript of the conversation between Todd Beamer and the telephone operator and later the FBI agent. Listen, let us never take for granted the freedoms that we enjoy here in America. Amen. And may God in his grace continue to shower us with the freedoms that we enjoy. May we never forget the sacrifices of the men and women that day who saved lives by giving their own, pointing us to Jesus, the one who offers true freedom and eternal freedom, by laying down his life as the ultimate sacrifice. May we never forget. This morning, we're going to conclude our gathering around this table as we never forget that sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And so if you did not pick up a cup and the bread on your way in, you can head out to the lobby now. Pick that up now so that when we get to that part of the service, you are ready for that. Just go ahead and make your way out at this time and then come back in as we look at Romans 8 together. Let me read for you Romans 8 verses 1 through 3, where the Apostle Paul writes these words, such great words. Words that enable us to be able to say, regardless of what's happening in our life right now, that it is well with our soul. Here are the words, the great hope-giving, grace-filled words of Romans 8, verses 1 through 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done. What the law, weakened by the flesh, our flesh, could not do. Those Ten Commandments could not save us. And how did he do what the law couldn't do? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and write its truths upon our hearts. This is powerful stuff. But the most powerful sermon I ever had preached to me was in the back of an ambulance. Let me explain. I still remember walking home from church on that Sunday. It was exactly 100 steps from the office door of the church to the front door of the home where we lived. It was early May in southern Illinois, and it was an absolutely incredibly gorgeous day. What I particularly remember about that day was hearing sirens as I made my way home from church after the morning service. And because we lived in the tiniest map dot of a community in southern Illinois, sirens were a bit out of the ordinary. Still, though, I didn't give the sirens a second thought until 10 minutes later when I received a phone call from a church member informing me that one of our church families who lived a mile from the church had been involved in a car accident on their way home from church. And it was bad. A father and his two daughters were waiting to turn left into their driveway when a drunk driver rear-ended them at 60 miles per hour, sending their vehicle spinning down the highway about 100 feet where it came to rest, facing the opposite direction. The dad who was driving ended up in the back seat. The daughter in the back seat was pinned at the hip between the back seat and the front seat. And when I arrived on scene, paramedics and firefighters were using the jaws of life to free her. As I climbed into the back of the ambulance to see the dad, he was unaware of how badly hurt his daughter was. I informed him that the paramedics had freed her and that she was on her way to the hospital. What he said next was the most powerful and poignant six-word sermon I've ever heard. God is good. He's got this. As a dad in that situation, how do you believe that? How do you feel that deeply enough to be able to say that while lying on a gurney in the back of an ambulance? Your daughter, making her way to the hospital via ambulance and later that afternoon, life flighted to St. Louis. How do you believe that enough to say that? God is good. He's got this. It's because the only reason can be because you know the God of Romans chapter 8. And you've experienced the amazingness of that God's grace. Grace that radically and really affects what you think and what you feel and what you say while lying in the back of an ambulance. And that's why we are dedicating the next 4 or so months to studying what's been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. John Piper says this: the greatest book in the Bible, the greatest book in the world is the Bible. The greatest letter in that book is Romans, and the greatest chapter in that letter is chapter 8. You know why? Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul connects theology to real world stuff, to real life. He shows us how the sovereign God who rules over all people and all things at all times and all places is working in all events for the good of his people, and even when they find themselves in the back of an ambulance. That's why Romans 8 matters. It matters because theology matters. You see, everybody in this room this morning, everybody who lives in your neighborhood, everybody who works with you, everybody that you'll walk along with in the mall at Woodfield, everybody in this world is a theologian. Everybody believes something about God. And Romans 8 reveals to us who that God is. He is the God of all grace. The God who surrounds us with and sustains us daily by that grace. Romans 8 teaches us who that God is. You know why that matters? That matters because, listen carefully, God never acts out of character. Let me ask, have you ever been surprised by one of your children, how they acted out of character? I can't believe they did that. That is so not like them. Right? I mean, we've seen politicians act out of character. We've seen pro athletes act out of character. We thought we knew them. Listen, that never can be said about our God. Our God never acts out of character. Everything He does is completely consistent with who He is. Amen? That's why we need Romans 8. Because when we get Romans 8, it will make a real and radical difference in how we think and how we feel and how we love and how we live. It affects how we work at the job where the boss is all about the bottom line. It changes how you think about your neighbor who leaves their trash cans out all week. It changes how you love. Keep loving a husband who's preoccupied with accumulating stuff rather than loving you. It changes what you think and how you feel and what you say when you see a beautiful sunset. It changes how you feel in the delivery room when your child takes their first breath. It changes what you feel in the hospital room when your wife takes her final breath. Listen carefully. It's in these times that we learn that theology isn't just about what we know. It's about who we know. It's about knowing the God of all grace. The God of Romans 8. The God who is always and forever with us and for us. That's the grace that takes center stage in Romans chapter 8. It begins with the grace of no condemnation, and it concludes with the grace of no separation, no alienation from God and His love ever. That's Romans 8. But to really feel the impact of God's grace here, we've got to go back. We've got to go all the way back to Romans 1. Because remember, when reading and studying the Bible, context matters. So let's get our theological bearings here. Let's get our contextual bearings here, because Romans has a pretty ugly beginning. In Romans 1 verse 1 through Romans 3 verse 20, Paul explains that B.C., before Christ, before we trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior and King, we were living under sin's condemnation. All of us. Even preacher's kids like me. Even deacon's kids. Even Sunday school teacher's kids. All of us. No one is exempt. We were all living under sin's condemnation. That's Romans 1 through the first half of Romans chapter 3. We were condemned. Now, let me ask you, do you like that word? How many of you say, man, I love the word condemned. I love feeling condemned. I love what condemned, what it means, where it's going. Isn't that a chilling word? Listen to it. Condemned. When we let that word sink in, there's probably a scene that plays out in our mind that may come from like a 90s TV show entitled Law and Order. It's a courtroom scene, complete with judge and jury. But in this scene, in Romans 1 through 3, We're the ones on trial, and we're guilty. In fact, the Greek word used for condemnation right here in Romans 8, verse 1, is a word that's used only when the verdict is obvious. In other words, everybody in the courtroom knows that we're guilty. It's not in question, because the evidence is overwhelming. It's what the Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 4, that each of us was conceived in sin. And so we are under condemnation for that sin because we are born into this world as sinners. Sin is woven into our DNA at conception. That's why you don't have to teach your little 2-year-old how to sin. You don't sit them down and say, "Let me teach you how to sin." They come hardwired that way. They come pre-programmed to terrorize the church nursery. You see, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And so we're born into this world under condemnation. And then we do what comes naturally to us as sinners. We earn that condemnation through our active rebellion against God. It's what Romans 3 verse 23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, you still with me? I know there's pretty heavy theology here. Still got visions of law and order dancing in your head. Because the judge is about to render the verdict. Guilty. Condemned. But rather than sentence us to the eternal death we deserve, he turns to his son in that courtroom scene and he asks, "Son, did you not pay the penalty for this man's sins?" Every one of them. And Jesus answers, "Yes, Father, yes, every last one of Ken Field's sins is paid in full." And so this man, though guilty, this man, though condemned, is released from sin's condemnation through the act of justification. And that's Romans 3, verse 21, through Romans 5, verse 21. Aren't you thankful that the book of Romans doesn't end in verse 20 of Romans 3 with us under condemnation? Aren't you glad that God does something and takes the initiative to change that condemnation for all who trust in him to justification? Aren't you thankful for that? Okay, thank you, 4 of you this week. We're growing. Last week was 3, now we're 4. Don't miss the importance of justification. At the moment of our salvation, the judge slams his gavel on the bench and declares, "This man's condemnation has been replaced with exoneration. He is not only forgiven of his sins, he is credited with the perfect law-keeping righteousness of my son who lived and died in his place." I've gone from condemnation to justification, to being guilty, from being guilty before God, to now being justified in the sight of God and credited on my heavenly ledger of my heavenly account of my life. Now the Father sees the righteousness of Jesus and not us. That is why we can sing, "It is well with my soul." Such an amazing thing. Especially since God's grace does not stop with justification. Even though we had earned condemnation, he shows the grace to us of justification so that we then flesh out the grace in Romans 6 and 7 of sanctification. Now, are you still with me? You'd like to say all these cation words. I'd like to take a vacation from them, right? All right, we've got condemnation, we've got justification, now we've got sanctification in Romans 6 and 7. Sanctification just simply means this, that God in his grace, the same grace that saves us, that justifies us, also sanctifies us and makes us practically more and more like Jesus. God doesn't just start a work of grace in justifying us. He continues that work of grace in sanctifying us and causing us to now become more and more like His Son. Now, you don't have to be a Christian for very long before you learn that the becoming more like Jesus process isn't easy. Amen? Amen? Growing to become more like Jesus isn't easy. It isn't pretty. Because we are constantly battling against this sin that remains in us. This is hard. This is a struggle. This is war. And that brings us to Romans 8. And if you were writing the soundtrack for this letter, the letter of Romans, when you rounded the corner from Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, you'd insert the theme song from the movie Rocky, standing on the top of the steps, looking over Philadelphia, raising his hands. Because now, in chapter 8, Paul says that God's grace is more powerful than our sin. And that's a game changer. And so through the end of this year, I'm going to be pressing in on you questions of how that truth plays out in your life. That if God doesn't give His children what they deserve, but He relates to them always and only in grace, then how does that change everything about you? How does that change your identity and how you see yourself? How does it change your battle against sin? How does it change your future and your suffering and your praying? How does it change your hope that everything that's happening to you isn't just some random, purposeless stuff, some series of random events, but it's the hand of Almighty God actively and intimately and personally working in your life to be causing all things to work together for your good. And if that always working for your good kind of grace is proof of Jesus' unshakable, unbreakable, and unstoppable love for you, so what? What everyday difference does that make in your marriage? In your parenting, at your job, in your neighborhood. So what? That's Romans 8. And here in Romans 8, Paul is connecting God's amazing grace to real life. And he begins with one of the greatest statements in the entire Bible. Here it is in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for us to really get the thrust of what Paul is saying here, we need to pause and to look at each of the words here. Because, listen, each of these words matters. And let's begin with the word that we're probably tempted most to fly right by and to miss it. Let's begin with the word therefore. Now, whenever you're reading your Bible and you see the word therefore, you need to understand that that word is a sign. The word therefore is a sign. You treat it like a stop sign. Let me rephrase that. I've seen how some of you treat stop signs. Some of you think stop signs are suggestions. Some of you think stop signs are there to cause you to yield. Some of you think a stop sign is just to be rolled through. No, a stop sign is there to cause you to stop. And that's what the word therefore means in the Bible. Stop and take a look around. Stop and get your bearings here, because therefore connects what's here in chapter 8 to what's come before in chapter 7. And so, listen, we won't get how amazing grace really is in chapter 8 until we get that that grace is God's answer to Paul's dilemma in chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul has been describing what we experience too. He's been lamenting the real life struggle with sin. Now, can I pause here just for a moment and can I ask you, what sin is it that dogs you, that haunts you, that, man, you hate? It ticks you off. And you keep struggling against it. And victory seems to be slow in coming. You feel what Paul says in Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I can't make myself do. The evil that I hate and don't want to do is what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the only answer, Jesus. Because in Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, even in the struggle against sin, even in the frustration of doing the things we don't want to do, even when we live with that everyday realization of our inherent weakness against that sin, even then when we feel as though we're living under the condemnation of our sin, here is God's answer to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Even when you don't feel that, I say, do you believe it? Believe it. There is now no condemnation. There is now. Those two little words have huge implications. And to get that, we need to head back to grammar class. Now, how many of you enjoyed grammar class in school? Raise your hands, because we have a couple of English teachers who are taking down names this morning. Come on, raise your hands. You enjoy grammar class. If you're in Mrs. White's grammar class, you better be raising your hand. Some of you, I need to apologize for bringing grammar class up, because that drudges up old, bad memories. So forgive me. But here we go. The word is the present tense of what verb? Anyone? The word is the present tense of what verb? To be. To be. And what do you remember about be verbs? Be verbs are not action verbs. Sometimes they're linking verbs, but primarily their state of, don't say Illinois, all right? Their state of being verbs. Their state of being verbs, right? And so Paul is saying that even in our struggle against sin, even when we feel condemnation when we do sin, as believers in Jesus, listen, we live in a state of no condemnation. And that's a present tense thing, which is what Paul emphasizes here by qualifying the word is with the word now. So, no condemnation is a perpetually present tense reality. Every moment of every day, in every now, every child of God has been removed from the presence of existing condemnation and from the possibility of any future condemnation. But that's not all. The is now here also points us back. Back to those sins in our past. Back to those sins that before Christ did condemn us. But now that we are in Christ, they no longer do. Those memories of who you once were and what you once did, that those memories that seem to haunt you and condemn you, Paul says this, there is now no condemnation. Zero. Nada. Not some, not a little, not even a hint. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses here is an emphatic negative that indicates total and complete cessation. So literally, it reads like this. There is absolutely no condemnation ever at any time for any reason for any of our sins. For every child of God. None. Ever. It's all come to a complete stop. No condemnation. I'm not sure in our circles we've ever really believed that. In our churches. I'm not sure we've ever understood the truth of Romans 8, verse 1. Because I remember being taught somewhere, sometime, that on the day of judgment, when I would stand before God, He would hit the play button on heaven's Blu-ray player, and my entire life would be played out on the big screen in front of everyone. All my friends there. All my family there. Watching in ultra high definition all my failures, all my sins, all the times I disobeyed my parents, all the times I lost my temper, all the times I called a Chicago driver an idiot, and all the times I failed in the fight against lust. Every single one of my sins played out for all the world to see. And there I would stand, alone, facing the wagging finger of God. Shame on you. And I would hang my head in despair as I faced the public humiliation for my sins. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have heard that scenario preached. At least one. You see how? You see why? Because that scenario is all about me paying for my sins. It's an outright, in-your-face denial of the sufficiency of Jesus' death for me. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel, and it completely obliterates the grace of Romans 8, verse 1. If Isaiah 53, verse 5 is true, if Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, if He was crushed for our iniquities, if the chastisement that brought us peace was meted out upon Him, if His wounds really do heal our guilt and don't just help with it, then Jesus really did mean what He said when He died, when He cried out, "It is right now, at this time, in this place, for my people. It is finished." The price for my people's sins is paid in full. And that means there is nothing left for me to pay ever. And if there is anything left for me to pay, it demeans and diminishes the payment of Christ for my sins on my behalf. I cannot add to what He did. There is no shame left for me to endure. He endured it all. There's no humiliation left for me to feel. He felt it all. There is no condemnation left for me to face. He faced it all. I am no longer condemned. My sin is. That's verse 3. In taking my condemnation, Jesus condemned the sin that had condemned me. And that changes everything for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is critically important here, so please, please, please listen carefully. That verdict, when the judge, God the judge, slams His gavel on the desk, that verdict of no condemnation, only exoneration, is not declared over the entire human race. It's applied only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who believe in Him. Those who are trusting in Him alone for salvation. You see, with Jesus, you are either in or out. There is no in between. You're either for Him or against Him. And for all who are in Christ, the pronouncement of no condemnation only happens because of the payment Christ made. The freedom then that comes with no condemnation is not just given. Get this. It is purchased in full by Jesus and only by Jesus. It's Hebrews 9, verse 26, which says, Jesus appeared once for all. One sacrifice can take away sins. One sacrifice can pay the price in full. Jesus appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Can I ask, has your sin been put away? Forever. Has your condemnation been replaced with exoneration? Because Jesus paid the price for you and you are trusting in Him alone for your salvation, understanding that you can add nothing to the price that He has paid in condemning your sin on your behalf. The Bible says that in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes. Ephesians 2 says we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus. Listen, Jesus paid it all. There is nothing we can add. There's only one sacrifice, only one payment, only one humiliation, only one shame that can put away sin forever. And that is the sacrifice of Jesus. Have you trusted in Him? Are you free from that condemnation? If not, you can be free today. The Bible says that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Acts 16, Romans chapter 10. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you come to Christ? Your sin will be put away forever and your condemnation replaced with exoneration. Come to Jesus now. And so, as we come this morning to this table to celebrate and to remember the One who was condemned for me and condemned the sin that had condemned me, let's apply this amazing grace of Romans 8, verse 1 to real life. Number one, three ways. I want you to know this morning, because some of you right now are engaged in a fierce battle against sin. And you're beginning to wonder if that means that you are not a child of God. I want you to see from this text that even the strongest, most mature Christians still struggle against sin. That's the Apostle Paul here. In fact, I would say that the struggle against sin is one of the proofs of genuine conversion. The world doesn't struggle with sin. They give themselves to that sin. The struggle against sin then isn't a sign of condemnation. The struggle against sin is proof of no condemnation. So when we're in the midst of that struggle against sin and we feel condemned, let's preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel of it is finished. The gospel of His grace is greater than our sins, and so it is well with our souls. Even when, secondly, some of us spend a lot of time remembering things that God has chosen not to. Don't let the sins of your past dog you and haunt you. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for those past sins. That is the hope-giving truth of Isaiah 43, verse 25, that Jonathan read earlier, where God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I will not remember your sins. So don't let your mind go where God says His won't go. Don't let it go to the sins of your past. There is right now no condemnation for any of your sins. And that means that thirdly, Jesus does not withdraw from us in our struggle against sin. He draws close to us. He does not abandon us to fight these feelings of condemnation alone. He sympathizes with us in our weakness, especially in times and circumstances where we struggle to believe the grace of no condemnation. Let me just give you three examples here. And I've adopted these from John Piper, because they're so true. He's so right. When you suffer physical pain, and that's some of you in this room this morning, when you suffer physical pain and it lasts a long time and it seems to get worse instead of better and death seems to be knocking on the door, it's then that the devil himself or other people in your life may say things like this: God is punishing you. Your sin is why you're suffering so much. If you just had more faith, you would get better. How are you going to answer those words of condemnation? You answer them with Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ, because His grace is sufficient for me, because His strength is made perfect in my weakness, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And that grace means that, secondly, there is no condemnation when we face marital difficulties. There are probably marriages in this room this morning that are in trouble. So when you feel disappointed or deeply wounded or wronged in your marriage, where will you find the power to forgive and keep on loving and keep on pursuing and keep on honoring your spouse rather than returning evil for evil and condemning your spouse? The answer to that question is Romans 8, verse 1. You will remind yourself that even though you are a sinner, because of Christ, God does not condemn you. And then rather than condemning your spouse in thought or word or action, you'll be able to shower your spouse with the same kind of grace that God has shown you. And then thirdly, and for every parent in this room, this is going to hit home. There is no condemnation when we fail as parents. How many of us as parents have failed? Failed miserably. Failed badly. So what are you going to do if your children break your heart and one day walk away from Jesus? We will find enough reasons in our memories for thinking that it was our fault. But you know, we'll never be able to sort all that out, ever. Only God can. So how will we keep going? And how will we keep loving that wayward child? The answer, Romans 8, verse 1. That our standing with God does not hang on figuring out how much was our fault and how much was not. And then we are free to acknowledge our failures to our children and to love them like God loves us. Because even in our failings as a parent, there is now no condemnation. And it's all because of Jesus. In His cross, He condemned our condemnation by condemning the sin that had condemned us. And now we are free. We are fully free from any and all condemnation. And that's where amazing grace for real life begins. And so let us come now. And let us feed our souls on the grace that has been brought to us through Jesus, because of Jesus, as we remember and celebrate the death of Jesus until He comes. Would you just bow your heads right now? Would you prepare your heart? Can I ask, are you a believer in Jesus? Do you know Jesus? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone. Do you belong to Him? Are you His? Right now, you can become a follower of Jesus right where you are. Cry out to Him. Place your faith and trust in Him, repenting of your sins and embracing Jesus as your Lord and Savior and King by faith alone. Christian, how you doing? How you doing in the battle against sin? How are you doing at believing the implications of the gospel? That there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. See, friends, in the fight against sin, we've got to get that we don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. Believe the gospel for real life. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that let each person examine themselves and then let them eat and drink of the Lord's table. So let's just take a moment. Let's pause silently. Prepare our hearts. Father, convince us afresh and anew of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.